Well, certainly a day of celebration today. Just seeing God's work in one person's life reminds us that's happened a lot here. A lot of people have experienced God's transforming work. And one thing that's really exciting about what God's doing through this church is yesterday the Welcome Cafe team was out at Speaker's Corner here on High Street. And it was a good team that was out there. And it was exciting to watch. The gospel was proclaimed. It was explained. It was handed out in paper form, watching our own people step out in faith, step out in boldness. It's terrifying. No one really feels, I've got this, when you're out there talking to people. But as they're handing out tracts, conversations happened. We saw several people respond positively to the gospel. They wanted to repent of their sins. They wanted to trust in Christ. And we just would pray that those seeds would go deep into their soil and they would actually come and to fruition, that would show there is genuine life there. But we just ask that you would continue to pray for those who heard the gospel, and also thank God with us for people like John and Danny Harris, who helped lead this ministry. It's such a blessing to be part of this congregation with them, and I've been challenged and grown a lot through that ministry as well. Well, it's time right now to open up your Bible. So let's do that. John is right there. We're going to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And if you need a Bible, that Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 1077. And if you don't have an English Bible at home, please stop by our Connect Corner. They will give you a Bible for free because we want you to have that in your hands. Well, today is the second part of a sermon we started last week. It's called The Total Triumph of Jesus Christ. And before we go into God's word, as we always ought, we want to pray and ask for God's help. So let's do that together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we know that every word in this book has been inspired by you. And that means that we need every single word. And would you please forgive us for not storing this up in our hearts? But please, Father, stir up in us a spiritual appetite that we would be hungry to eat the feast that you have for us. I do pray that now you would cause your word to dwell richly in us, and that we would want to build our lives on this trustworthy word that you've given to us. And I pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. When World War II came to an end, it ended six long years of brutal hostility. And it ended officially when Japan gave their complete and total surrender without any conditions. It was unconditional. And that was in September of 1945. And right when that happened, there was a sense of relief and hope. But for those who were now going to help guide Japan to a different way of interacting with the world, it was anything but easy. The Japanese Empire, under the emperor there, had created a society that was hungry for war, that was built on sustaining the emperor. And to make them a society that could function well in the world, it meant a complete transformation. And so General Douglas MacArthur was given complete authority to rebuild Japan. And so over 7 years, he helped them transition from an imperial military country to a nation with a constitution, a nation where women had rights to vote. There was new economic structure. And it began all right, but it quickly hit hiccups and speed bumps. Part of it was not just the internal conflict with the old way of being, but it was also the external threat from new enemies that were wanting to now have control over Japan. So MacArthur had complete authority, but he knew it wasn't going to be easy just because he had that authority. He had helped win the war in that part of the world, but he knew it was going to take a lot of effort to restructure society. And he knew that the plan of restructuring depended completely on winning the hearts and the minds of the Japanese people. And he wondered how to do this, and he got counsel, and he came up with the perfect way to do it. And so one Japanese historian commented about MacArthur that Americans regarded MacArthur as a conqueror of Japan, but the Japanese did not take him that way. He was a liberator. The Japanese regarded MacArthur as the highest human being just below a god. How did he do that? Going from being a military general to someone who was like that. Well, 7 years later, when he was leaving Japan, the Japanese lined the route to the airport and they cheered him on. They held up signs that said, "Goodbye, General MacArthur, we still love you." The way that he won the affection of the people was by actually remaining distant from them. They only saw him go in and out of the building, but he had no interaction with the people. And this created a mystique about him that there was something great about the man, but no one knew MacArthur. There's things about that that point to the greater victory that Christ has won. There's a far greater war that he won, the war of us against him. But Jesus, when he began to transform the lives of his former enemies, he did the opposite of MacArthur. See, Jesus' greatest triumph is not by staying aloof and distant from us, but rather Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the conquering hero, gets personally involved with us. He is directly available to us at all times. See, the response of a Christian isn't merely to admire Christ from afar. It's through a gratitude that we're motivated to obey our friend and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Even today, we here are part of millions who are gathering today to worship, to adore our King. And then tomorrow, and Wednesday and Saturday, we'll live out that adoration as a personal relationship with our King. And through that, that is Christ's plan to change the world. But we have to be honest, following Christ isn't easy. Just because he is the Lord and the conquering King doesn't mean that you're going to have an easy go of it. There's going to be obstacles if you haven't faced them yet. And things the way the world are going show it's going to become more and more difficult. Now, it's easy to follow Christ when you're here together. But when you go out into the world, do you have confidence that you will be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Even if hostility increases. Well, what Peter wrote today, he wrote so that you will stand firm in God's true grace. This is a word for us today as much as it was for this persecuted church back then. So we're going to read it first, and to demonstrate our affection for God's word, why don't we stand together and follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18, and this is Holy Scripture. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Friends, the commandment of the Lord is pure, and it makes our eyes light with understanding. So welcome it today, and you may have a seat. Well, we're going to go into this passage. There are a lot of things that have confused many people, but we don't want to lose sight of what the big idea is. And so let me remind you, it's the same as last week, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. It's going to consider four elements of Christ's triumph. Why? So that you will rejoice because your final victory is secure in Christ. That's a cause to rejoice. You may not feel the victory right now, but your final ultimate victory is secure in Christ, and that can help us to rejoice even today. So we've already considered those first two elements last week, his triumphant suffering and his triumphant sermon. And today we're going to look at the last two, his triumphant salvation, the second half of verse 20 to verse 21, and then finish in verse 22 with his triumphant supremacy. Now, to get going at this again, I want to review it because we read some things that still maybe hasn't clicked. It's a challenging passage, but we want to just review those first two elements of Christ's triumph. So as we come to this, just remember that verses 18 through 22 are answering an implied question in verse 17. Look back at verse 17. It says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good." And the implied question is, really? Is it really better to suffer for doing good? And then we get verse 18. "For," or "because," here's why, "because Christ also suffered." That's why it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So Christ's suffering resulted in a triumph that's greater than the world has ever known. And his suffering, though, is not the final judgment on Christ. You see, he suffered, he came through that, and then other things happened. And so, believer, when you're suffering, that's not the final word on you. That doesn't determine God's final approval or disapproval of you. Your approval is based on your position in Christ and your connection to him by faith, not by what the world says about you or does to you. So don't miss the clear point of this passage. In times of difficulty, don't despair. In times of persecution, don't despair. Unjust treatment, rejection, don't despair. Because through Christ, you have his triumph available to you. And so Peter, what he's going to do is point you away from your problems and to look at Christ, because that's the only way to navigate the difficulties that come. He's going to lock us on Christ and hold our gaze there so that we can rejoice, we can stand firm on the true grace of God that comes through these very words to us. So let's just remember how Christ showed his triumph. So look at verse 18. It says that, first of all, he was triumphant over sins. Only one person can do that because only one person has never sinned. Romans 3:23 explains that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. That means no one can match up to God's perfect standard of holiness. None of us have. We ask the question on our outreaches, are you a good person? The Bible gives the answer to that question. It says, there's none who is good, no, not even one, save the Lord Jesus Christ. So sinning is essentially a cosmic treason against the Creator who gives you life and sustains you every day. And because of this crime, Romans 6:23 explains that the wages of your sin is death. It's not a light thing. If you want to understand how bad sin is, look what Christ endured on the cross, and you'll get a glimpse of what you will endure if you don't come to Christ. And this is a just punishment for our crimes against God. But the Lord, he triumphed over sins on the cross. He satisfied the demands of justice because only an infinitely perfect God, who is Jesus Christ, could satisfy the demands of infinite justice. He had to be equal to the demands, and he was. And so we are saved by God's grace as we trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins. And then we experience that triumph over sins because of what Christ did for us. And so if you're trusting Christ today for the forgiveness of all your sins, if you're trusting in God for the completion of all of his promises for you in Jesus Christ, rejoice because Christ's triumph is yours. Now, that's all that we read. That would be a life changer. But there's more. Christ triumphed not just over sin, but he triumphed over death. Do you see that in verse 18? Being put to death in the flesh. He was legally, clinically dead for 3 days. He died. And that would not be something to celebrate, except it says he was made alive in the spirit. He came back to life. That is a triumph that no one has ever been able to bring about. Only Christ alone has done that. And so all those who trust in Christ because of his resurrection can be certain you will have a victory, not just of forgiveness, but of eternal life to be with God forever. Because that's what it brings about, is that he did this, that verse 18, that he might bring you to God. And so when we look at this, we can rejoice. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We can then celebrate verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ's triumph over suffering and over sin and over death means that his triumph is yours as well. Eternal life now and on into eternity. There's still more though. It goes on. If that wasn't good enough, verses 19 into 20 now show us there's a triumphant sermon that he preached. And this is where it got tricky. And I just want to review this for you to help you understand. And I want to tell you, first of all, why we spend the time on this passage. Why would we bother with this? Why not just give it a quick explanation and go on? Well, first of all, we may not figure out all the details of a hard passage, but we want to go as far as we can. With grace-empowered hard work, we can understand more than we think we might be able to. And as we do, the Holy Spirit illuminates it to us, and we can understand a great deal, and that is precious. The second reason why it's worth the effort is that God says truth, knowing the truth will set you free. We want to be freed of sin. We want to be freed of our ignorance. We want to understand God, and knowing the truth also conforms you to become like Christ. You see, your spiritual maturity depends on how much you understand and live out what the Bible says. So when we come to hard passages, we want to say, this is going to help me grow to be like Christ in every way. Remember Proverbs 23:23, it says, buy truth, don't sell it. So any truth we can get, we want to hoard it. We want to pull it in. We want to store it up in our hearts. We want to lock it in, to study it and delight in it, feasting on it. There's a fourth reason why unpacking these verses is important. It teaches us how to approach difficult passages, because this isn't the only one that's hard to understand in the Bible. You'll come across others. And so we looked at the text, and we're going to do it again in a bit, to get understand how to get more clarity. We did that by looking at other passages in the Bible. What does Scripture say about Scripture? And then we ask questions of the text. We want to be detectives. And we have to understand any lack of understanding of the Bible is not the problem of the Bible. It exposes our own weaknesses. It exposes we're not as brilliant as we think we are. It shows that you are dependent on the Holy Spirit to understand biblical truth. And so this is a wonderful exercise to humble us and cause us to cry out to God to understand it. So we're going to look at these briefly, and we're doing this. Remember, the big idea for this is that Christ's triumph will lead you to rejoice in your final secure victory in the Lord. Kipling wrote a clever poem, and it's good for Bible students to remember as well. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. So let's put these six serving men to work for us, right? Let's ask some questions. We're going to ask four questions in our quick review here. Who are these spirits in verse 20? It says, verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, it's telling us what happened in the times of Noah. Verse 20 talks about that. And that takes us back to Genesis 6. And in Genesis 6, we start to see who are these spirits. And we get an idea of verse 2 in Genesis 6. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any that they choose. So that term, sons of God, is always used in the Bible to describe angelic beings. Both good angels and the bad ones, the wicked ones, we call them demons. Now, it doesn't seem like it's such a bad thing they took wives, but look what happened. Look what this created. In Genesis 6, verse 5, these marriages led to global corruption. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. This is what that action produced. Genesis 6:11, it adds this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So let me piece this together for you. The picture is that these evil spirits, they're called sons of God, they indwell willing, wicked men. And through those people, they have marriages with willing partners. And through their influence, first families are corrupted, and then society becomes corrupted, and then almost the entire humanity was corrupted. Perhaps they believed by corrupting humanity, it would cut off the line from which the Messiah would come. Because remember what God promised Adam and Eve? Through the woman would come a seed, a Messiah who would rescue humanity. And if you corrupt all the humanity, there can't be one who can rescue mankind. Perhaps this was their thinking. So who are these spirits? They were the ones who came down and corrupted mankind. Here's a second question. Where is this prison for these spirits? We'll go to scripture again. Jude has one chapter, and there in verse 6, it describes the situation this way. And the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. These angels, they're not good angels. It's a term for a spiritual being. They did not stay within their position of authority, but they violated that. 2 Peter, if you look at that in chapter 2, verse 4, he adds this. God did not spare these angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. That's the prison. And that word that Peter uses for hell here is a word that means the worst prison. That's the place where the worst of the worst are sent. It's the maximum security for the worst possible criminal you can imagine, which means that these demons were the worst of the worst. But they're put there in chains of darkness to be kept until judgment. And in 2 Peter 2, that goes on to talk about Noah, so that gives us a clue what Noah, what happened in that time, is this is unpacking that in Genesis 6. And so when it says back in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he went and made proclamation, that means Jesus changed locations. He went from one place after he was resurrected, and he went to the spiritual realm. Okay, so but now you're thinking, all right, that's interesting, but don't forget our purpose. Don't lose sight of this. Christ's triumph over these spirits, the worst of the worst, it can lead us to rejoice because he has triumphed even over the darkest, most sinister, most powerful beings that you can imagine. And that is a cause for rejoicing. Okay, third question we asked is, when did Christ make this proclamation? I just alluded to it. It happened after he rose from the dead. It says there that he was brought to life, made alive in the spirit. That's his resurrection. And then sometime before he went up into heaven, he went to this place and proclaimed a triumphant sermon. I love Colossians 2:15. It describes what this might have been like when God raised him from the dead. It says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then Christ went to those who were in prison and triumphed over them as well. A fourth question. What did Christ preach to these spirits? It wasn't the opportunity to repent. There was no opportunity for them. And so what makes most sense is that he preached that he is the triumphant Lord of everything, that nothing could stop him. And how encouraging it is for us to hear the echo of that sermon that Christ preached. He is supreme over everything. There's a final question. This is the one everyone's asking. So what? So what? Why do we have this? Well, first of all, it should humble us that because Peter doesn't give explanation, it meant that he assumed the readers would understand completely what he said. And we could sit here in our modern sophistication and think, ooh, we don't even understand what these people did back then. But what we want to understand from this is there is a human enemy and a spiritual enemy. But the worst of Satan's demons are in prison by God's power. They're kept there. So Christian, so what? Rejoice because God, through Christ, has given you victory over the dominion of Satan and his demons. You need not fear them. You have Christ's triumph. So with that in mind, now we're going to look at this third element of Christ's triumph. It's in the second part of verse 20. Look there with me. It says, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. This is an interesting, again, kind of a difficult passage, but we're going to get to the point of this. This is a triumphant salvation. Now, from the facts, Genesis 5 and 6, we can understand that the ark took no more than 100 years to build. And that means God was waiting patiently during this time. Corruption, violence is increasing on the earth, but yet God was patient. What did life look like during this time? Jesus talks about it, Luke 17:27. In the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. So life kept on as it always had throughout the entire time. 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He was declaring, turn to God, turn away from your sins. Noah was like a royal emissary, telling the announcement of the king, warning them there was hope for them if they would come to God. And he preached a sermon, but he also had a living sermon in his building. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says that the ark condemned the world. They saw it being built, and it was condemning them. In what way? It showed them that there was going to come a judgment, and they had no excuse. They stood condemned because of their sins that were building up and building up. What's so tragic, though, is the only ones who listened to God's message was the 8 members, Noah and his family. Now, using population rates from the year 2000, there would have been no less than 750 million people and perhaps as many as 4 billion people on earth at this time. 4 billion people, full of wickedness, full of violence, full of corruption. And God waited patiently. And he does today too, doesn't he? We're not much better. But those 8 people, they exist to show us that Christ has a triumphant salvation. No one deserves to be saved. They were saved only by grace through faith, as we all are. And even when the world turns against a small remnant, we have Christ's triumphant salvation for us as well. Now, there are people today, even professing Christians, that don't think the account of a global flood was literal or historical. But think for a second. Peter, he talks about this as if it was a historical event in 2 of his letters. If you look at how Jesus talked about Noah and the flood, he talks about it as a historical event. If you read it in Genesis account, it's written as a historical fact. And think about this. If it wasn't literal, if it wasn't historical, that means this hope that we have is built on a myth, on a legend. What confidence does that give us? This literally happened in spite of what people might think. And we know how people think about it. They scoff about it. They say, look around, nothing's changed. People are as they have always been. They follow their own sinful desires and nothing happens. No one's striking them down. Friend, if that's you, if you doubt there's judgment for your sins today, then listen to what Peter said in his second letter. You might want to turn there just a couple pages over. Chapter 3, 2 Peter, verses 8 through 12. Peter writes, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. God is patient with you even now, my friend. Why? So that you can listen to the triumphant salvation and come and have that applied to you. Beloved, if you're trusting in Christ, we are outnumbered, we're outmanned, we're outgunned, we are trampled under, but Christ triumphantly saved even 8, the few that were left, and he saved them through the very judgment that came upon the earth. No matter what may happen to us, beloved, you are safe in Christ's triumphant salvation. There's a little bit more to understand about this triumphant salvation. And verse 21 brings in the next question that we're wondering about. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when it says it corresponds to this, this is all the things related to Noah, his preaching, his ark building, his gathering the animals, his going on to that ark and the flood coming down. So when we look at this, this event of Noah is an earthly event, a real event that's telling us something about a greater spiritual reality. So what God did with Noah and his family is a preview for what he'll do for all of his children, that he will save them from the horrific global judgment that will come on this earth. So to understand how this is going to work, we have to understand what Peter means by the word baptism. He starts it out there in verse 21. Now, when we hear baptism, all of us are probably thinking this water right here. And it doesn't help that he talked about a flood, he talked about Noah, and so we're all thinking about water. We have water on our brains right now. But what Peter's talking about is not a wet physical baptism. He's talking about a dry spiritual baptism, something that happens before you get into these waters. The word baptism means immersion. That might be helpful if you just read this as immersion, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And the question is, immersion into what? Now, he specifically says he's not talking about into water. Do you see that in the parenthesis there? He says, it saves you not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience toward God. What removes dirt from your body? Water does. And he's saying, I'm not talking about that. The Jews knew about all these regulations of washing your hands. They had rituals for washing the entire body. There were Jewish baptismals all over Jerusalem. You can see them today. People did this all the time. But water baptism can't save you. Faith in Jesus Christ saves you. Baptism in water demonstrates what already happened. So what he's saying is immersion saves you. What is he talking about? Again, the Bible helps us understand. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. It's talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So listen to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Peter's saying, in the same way as you're immersed into Christ, demonstrated by water baptism, you are brought into the very death and life of Christ when you're baptized spiritually into our Savior. Only 8 people lived through the flood that swept away everybody else. But they were immersed into an ark. And that ark was their salvation on a temporal way. Rains poured down on the ark, but they were kept safe from God's judgment. So think about this. When Jesus hung on the cross, all of God's righteous judgment poured out on Christ. It poured out like a tsunami of wrath. And Christ absorbed all of it. There's not one drop of judgment left over for those who trust in Christ. When your faith is placed wholly in Christ, he becomes like an ark of safety for you. That is a triumphant salvation. Your faith unites you to or immerses you into Christ's spiritual body. You become members of his body. I love how Paul said at Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. I was baptized into his death. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me so much that he endured that wrath that I deserve and you deserve so that you will be safe in his ark of safety. Galatians 5:24 clarifies that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when you die to your old self, you're dying to the power of sin over your life. You will still struggle, but you're no longer enslaved to that terrible taskmaster. It has no dominion over you. And then later in Galatians 6:14, he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you're immersed into Christ, you die to your own sins, and then you also die to the formal ways that you followed in the world. What that means is those who don't follow Christ, your former friends, they're going to slowly drift away because they cannot comprehend why You would rather live in obedience to God. They viewed that as slavery, but we know that is the ark of safety for our souls. So Noah, in the account in Genesis 7, we find out that God commanded him to enter the ark and brought in all the animals 7 days before the rain began. He had to trust that it was actually going to rain. He wasn't just going to climb into the ark with 7 days of animals and then nothing happens and look like a fool. The proof of his faith happens in Genesis 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. He did that because he believed God. He took shelter where? The ark of safety before the flood came. Beloved, before judgment comes in this world, remain in Christ. Remain in the ark of safety. Corresponding to all that, we are being told, stay in that triumphant salvation. Remain in Christ. Parents, urge your children, stay close to Jesus. Husbands, compel your wives to follow Christ. Wives, encourage your husbands, don't leave the shelter of the ark. Don't go back out there because it hasn't started raining yet. Stay with Christ. Christ bore your sins. He was the righteous who was given in the place of us, the unrighteous. Noah was saved only because he trusted in God alone for salvation. And so he was immersed into God's saving grace, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not water baptism that he's talking about here. We know that even more clearly from the end of verse 21. He's talking about it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. This pledge of a good conscience, this describes a desperate confession that you know what you deserve and you're pleading, please let me on the ark. I want to be in Christ. Please, I know that I can't go in with my sin. I must be cleansed. Please give me a good conscience. Today the world is full of people in rebellion to God and their conscience is hounding them. It's telling them you're not good enough. And so they try to build up their self-esteem. They find people to tell them how great they are, but their conscience keeps hounding them. You can't make it. You're going to fall short. And they do whatever they can to mute and silence the voice of their conscience, but it's God's mercy to them. What's meant to happen is they hear it. They finally say, it's right. It's true. I am not good enough. I am a terrible person, and it's only by God's merciful forgiveness that I can be saved, and I'm going to plead to him only for his grace, and that's the only thing that will save me, not of anything good that I've done. Hebrews 9:14 says, it's the blood of Christ that gives you a clean conscience. So you come to the divine judge. You come to the one who has every right to extinguish your life, and he say, please, because of what Christ has done, will you accept me? And do you know what this judge does? He looks at Christ and he says, because of his sacrifice and how good and perfect it is, I will count your sins forgiven. And friend, do you know what? That doesn't just cover the sins of one person. It is sufficient for even your sins today. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than all my sins. All your sins are put out in front of you, and it is a damning contract against your life. And God looks at each one, and he says, the blood of Christ is sufficient. And he takes that, the condemnation, and he nails it to the cross. And then what happens to us? He credits Christ's righteousness to our account. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see sinner anymore. He sees one who is now saved by grace. He sees Christ, the one in which whom we are hiding. This appeal to God for a clear conscience is simply describing repentance, turning from your sin, turning to Christ in faith. So you see, water baptism cannot save you. Water baptism is simply acting out, as we saw today, what God has already done for you. Who wouldn't want to get baptized to show the world that truth? We should be eager and ready to do that. This is talking about a waterless spiritual baptism, and that's what saves you, being put into the ark that is Christ. Friend, you can't do rituals. Coming to church won't save you. Praying 100 times to a saint or to Mary will do nothing for you except add condemnation to your record already. Friend, give up on your own efforts. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. so that no one will boast. This is a triumphant salvation. And I wonder, will you come? Will you come, friend, today? There's one more incredible cause for rejoicing. Look at this last one, his triumphant supremacy in verse 22. Christ Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with his angels, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. In the original, Peter begins by saying first, Christ is at the right hand of God, and then it talks about him going into heaven. He puts that first, being at the right hand of God, for emphasis, because he wants us to understand the significance of where Christ is. He's not just in heaven walking around. He is at the place of ultimate authority, supremacy over the universe. If you look at the Bible from beginning to end, it testifies the right hand of God is the seat of highest authority, of preeminence, of greatest glory. And that Christ is seated there, do you know what that means about Christ, dear one? It means he is co-equal with Yahweh, the eternal God, the Father. He is God in every sense of the word. Being at the right hand of God highlights his dignity and his victory over everything. He cannot be deposed and he cannot be voted out. He will remain there forever. Being at the right hand of God is a place of hope for us because it's from this place that Christ continues his ongoing ministry for you, beloved. Listen, Romans 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died and more than that, who was raised. Why? He's at the right hand of God. What is he doing there? He's interceding for us. Do you know what interceding means? It means he's pleading on your behalf. It means he is that lawyer who knows the law so well, he can defend your case. He knows your case inside and out, so he knows exactly how to apply his perfection to your case. He knows how to plead for you. And listen to this. No one, not a saint, not Mary, is at the right hand of God. Why would we call on anyone else to plead our case except the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can go to him because he empathizes with us. Now, to show that there's no greater place he can be, Peter then says Christ is at the right hand because he's gone into heaven. This is describing his ascension, his enthronement. It was fascinating for me early this year in May to watch the coronation of King Charles. We don't have that kind of a thing where I come from, so it's fascinating to watch all the celebration, the pomp, and the honor that went into it. But I understood this, that day did not make Charles king. What made him king is when his mother died. And the moment that she died, he was king. So why did we have that big celebration and ceremony? To make it official, to declare to everyone, this is who he is. But he was that before he was on his throne. In the same way, Christ was supreme over everyone when he rose from the dead. But when he went into heaven, he reached the throne where he sits to do what? To live, to make intercession for us. So now what? Christ is using all of his power and all of his authority for you even right now, beloved. For your good, to help you battle against sin, to help you stand firm in his true grace when the world comes against you. Christ is supreme over all. And that's why he ends with angels, authorities, and powers. It's a triplet that describes every possible authority that exists and says that all of these order themselves under his authority. They can do nothing except by leave of the King, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus told us when he was about to go into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And here's where it comes down. If you believe this, beloved, what does it mean for us? Then we do what Jesus said to do. Because that's true, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. That's why we're here. And we're being kept safe in Christ's triumphant supremacy so that we can do that. You will be hated. You will be mocked, ridiculed, left out. There was a pastor recently, just this week in the United States, who was shot in the head for doing what we did just yesterday. But Christ is supreme over everything. We do it not because we want to look good, but because we want Christ to look supreme as he is. I just want to invite the worship team to come up. This is an incredible message. These struggling Christians would hear this and they would fix their eyes on Christ. And beloved, that's what we do today. We look at our triumphant Savior. We rejoice in his triumphant suffering. We hear his triumphant sermon. We come into his triumphant salvation and we delight in his triumphant supremacy.